1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6 this morning, but I'd like to begin reading chapter 2, verse 1. So we will read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 of 1 John. It's found on page 1021 of your Pew Bible. The title of my sermon, I'm sorry it's not in there for you in the bulletin, but if you love me, the Lord Jesus speaking now, of course, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray and ask this blessing. Our Father and our God, we come before your word, the infallible, living, inerrant word of the living God, the word that changes not, that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we thank you that it is the one thing that's constant in life. Everything changes. We change. Everything around us changes. But your word abides forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not. So, Father, it is our confidence. It's our strong tower. It is the rock upon which you have placed our feet. So, Father, we come now asking that you would be our teacher in your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you give him without measure to all who will ask, just as a father will not give a stone to their son who asks for bread, so you will not withhold the Spirit from those who ask for it. So, Lord, grant us your Holy Spirit now. Enable me to be weak, that your strength might be made perfect in my weakness. Come and feed your people, O bread of heaven. Feed them, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. Hear now God's word from 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, John writes as a compassionate and loving pastor to this flock there in Ephesus. He calls them his little children. And he writes to reassure them of the certainty that they are in Jesus Christ. They are being harassed by false teachers who are denying the incarnation, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, same in substance and power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit, took to himself a human nature and a body like ours. These false teachers are denying that reality. And John writes to reassure them that it's only the Christ who has been incarnate, the Christ who is made like you and made like me in all ways except for sin, who can live the life that we fail to live, and to die and to propitiate the wrath of God that is against us in the first Adam, condemned as we are in Adam. It is only Christ incarnate whose life and death and resurrection can deliver us from this present evil age. And John does this by the way of giving three tests. The three tests of genuine faith. One of those tests is the relational test. How do I love the brothers? Do I love the brothers in the church? There's the doctrinal test. Do we affirm the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as
fully man and fully God, the second Adam who purchased our salvation for us. And then thirdly, the moral test. Do we obey the commandments of God? The promise of the new covenant is He's no longer going to write the law of the Lord on stones, but rather write it on the hearts of flesh. And has God written His law on your heart? And do you delight? And do you desire? And do you strive? And do you seek after to obey that law? Not to earn acceptance with God, but because you're accepted with God. That faith that saves is a living faith, a faith that obeys, a faith that trusts. Well, today we're going to look at this third test, the moral test. And I like to do it by looking at it under the topic of assurance. Assurance, because he's writing these things that they might know that they know him. Right? I'm writing that you might know that you know him. And you know him if you testify to Jesus Christ, if you love the brothers, and if you keep the commandments. And today he's going to tell us that knowing God is evidenced in these three verses, these few verses here in 3-6, by our desire to obey, by our maturing love for God and what he's done for us, and thirdly, by our imitating Christ's walk, by desiring to obey, by maturing faith, and by imitating Christ's walk. Well, let's look into the first one here. Knowing God is evidenced by our desire to obey God. Knowing God is evidenced by our desire to obey God. Look there at verse 3. It's very clear. Pray that I would be clear as I preach. It's so clear. Right? Look at verse 3. And by this we know. Right? That word know is huge throughout this epistle. By this we know. Because, you know, God wants us to know something. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to know that we know him, right? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty clear, right? You see, last time we looked at the great indicatives there in chapter 2, right? That we have an advocate in heaven. Because John, though he's writing that we won't sin, he's a realist. He knows that we still wrestle with sin. That sin still hinders us. It entangles us. There's still a remnant of sin within us, even as those regenerated and renewed and resurrected with Christ. As our confession teaches, there's this irreconcilable war, right, between the flesh in Adam and the spirit in Jesus Christ. And this is war that goes on, right? But we have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's the righteous one who propitiated, who satisfied, who appeased the wrath of God that was against us in Adam. So we can come to him. We can flee to him. He's our defense attorney. He's the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Right? As Wesley wrote that hymn, five bleeding wounds he bears. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, Lord. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. We see the Son is pleading his own merits and work on our behalf for the Father. So when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But as we battle in the desire to obey God, right? Because if we say we know God, John is very clear. We will obey his commandments. But you, and like me, you know, as we battle with sin, remaining sin within our members, and we battle to obey God, the assurance of salvation can waver. Doubts can begin to assail us. I have kids, I have doubts. Do you know that? I have doubts. My faith is not perfect. My assurance waxes and wanes. I often struggle with, does God love me? Is he concerned about me? Concerned about the sparrow, but does he love me? Our confession is very helpful on the chapter of assurance. And let me encourage you, begin reading the confession of faith. I am convinced that they get it right. Is it infallible? No, it's not. Is it inspired? No, it's not. But they get it right. They get a lot of it right. Listen to what they say here in chapter 18, paragraph 3, about assurance. The assurance of faith does not belong to the essence of faith. But a true believer may wait long. Amen. And conflict with many difficulties, be he or she, until he or she partakes of it. Well, two things that strike me when I read that. One, that the assurance of faith does not necessarily belong to the essence of faith. Assurance of faith, now get this, does not belong to the essence of faith. And ironically, my second point is that in my life, my Christian experience, limited though it be, I have often found that those who struggle most with assurance are those who are most like Jesus Christ. Believe it or not. In this congregation, I could tell you names of people who struggle with the assurance of faith, and yet their lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. They look like Jesus Christ. They smell like Jesus Christ. They act like Jesus Christ. You see, only living things struggle. Right? If you're struggling, then you're living. And that's a good thing. You see, only those alive in union with Jesus Christ struggle with obedience and struggle to gain assurance. And John writes this dear church there in Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning to remind us of this very fact. That if you're struggling for assurance, that's a good thing. But know that you know God by the fact that you keep His commandments. For you see, the false teachers were claiming this knowledge of God, this esoteric, undefined, nebulous knowledge of God. They were espousing these great doctrines, these false doctrines, claiming to know God. But they cared very little for obedience to God's commands. And John is clear. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Notice what John does here. John ties our assurance of salvation, the knowledge of God, to our obedience. He ties assurance to our obedience. Does that make you uncomfortable? Yes. Well, Dennis, I thought justification was the lone article upon which the church stands or falls. It's by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone that I come into God's presence. Yes. That is true. But notice that I did not say our obedience is the ground of our salvation. But like our confession in chapter 18, paragraph 2, it is one of the supporting pillars of Christian assurance. Obedience is one of the pillars of Christian assurance. The other two being the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits that we're children of God, right? Romans chapter 8. And then the third and primary ground is our faith founded upon the divine truth of the gospel. But you see, John is clear here. Where there is true saving knowledge of God, there will be heart obedience to the commands of God. As Christians risen from the dead, in Christ, justified, trusting our righteous advocate, we will seek to obey Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. saith the Lord. You see, the faith alone that saves is a faith that lives. It's a faith that trusts. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that builds arcs in the middle of nowhere. It's a faith that rises early and goes to Mount Moriah to sacrifice their only son. The faith that saves is a faith that slays giants. And young men, the faith that saves is a faith that flees Potiphar's wife when she says to Joseph, "Come to bed with me, Joseph." And Joseph, in faith, says, "How could I sin against my God? How could I? He who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live, but the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the faith that lives in the Son of God is a faith that obeys like the Son of God, because it's united to the Son of God. That's the faith that saves. You see, living faith is an obedient faith. You see, but today we live in a world of free choices where personal rights trump what is right. Any talk of obedience to any objective authority is considered foolish. And I wish I could say it's just out there. And it's not in here. To talk about obedience, the new obedience in union with Jesus Christ, I listen on the internet and I read these blogs, good Christian men. To talk about obedience, it's like you're introducing legalism. That's what they want to say. The first thing to talk about any type of obedience: you're being legalistic. Was Jesus a legalist? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Was the Apostle John? This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Is that legalistic? You see, we live in a culture where love is viewed as an attraction, which when the feelings pass, we're free to look elsewhere. Right? Sure. You know, when we were first married, we loved each other. But that was 35 years ago. The feelings, they're gone. They've dried up. I'm free. You go elsewhere. You see, many people recoil at the word obedience. I was thinking this week, there was a slogan I remember 20 years ago. I used to say this. It said, "God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life." We can take that for what it is. But today, I believe this is more appropriate and more accurate. God loves me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. There's an illustration I read this week about a Navy chaplain who is counseling this young naval officer. He's a lieutenant. He's a pilot. Pilots are famous for their bravado. But he comes into the chaplain's office with his fiancée for premarital counseling. And the couple there is affirming their love for one another. But they are refusing to work hard on compromises. Right? Kids, when you get married, you're going to have to die. You're going to have to die to self-interest, where the joint venture of the one, the man and the woman, becomes the priority. It's no longer about you. It's about her. It's about him. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ in love and joy. But they were refusing to work hard on the compromises that are necessary within a good, healthy, biblical marriage. The young lieutenant was unwilling to stop seeing a former girlfriend despite his engagement and the objections of the fiancé. Go figure. Really? You want me to stop? This is what he said. Get this. He said, I didn't think marriage was just more rules, chaplain. Sure, I'll love my wife, but I don't want love taking away my freedom. That's the world we live in. You know what she should do there, by the way, by a little segue, She should run. She should run out of that office. Girls, if he's not willing to die for you and to live for you, to sacrifice his wants for the greater good of the Lord Jesus Christ and the children in your home, then you need to run. Run. Like Lot when he left Sodom. Lay your hands to that plow and don't look back. Flee. You see, John is dealing with the very same thing here. An antinomian spirit, a lawlessness, where grace is turned into a license to sin. You see, they were claiming knowledge of God, but their lives were contradicting their words. But notice what John says there in verse 4. He doesn't sugarcoat it. You know, we always want to make it so nice and tidy and non-offensive. We don't want to hurt anyone's feelings because we don't want their ego to get upset or their image. But notice what John says there. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You see, beloved, no matter how great the experience, no matter how many the tears, no matter how extravagant the profession, if they do not keep, meaning do not strive, do not desire, do not seek after, imperfectly, yes, because we're not talking about justification here. We're not talking about the way that we are acceptable before God. You don't work there. The law is antithetical in that context. Outside of union with Jesus Christ, there is this strong law, gospel antithesis. But in union with Jesus Christ, the law is your delight. It's sweet. It's sweeter than the honey of the comb, as it were. It's written on your heart. It's no longer burdensome. You've come unto Him. You're resting in Him. You're free in Him. And now you're free to obey. To live a life of appreciation and gratitude to this God who spared not His own Son for your soul. How can I not serve? The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ drives me to the law as my God to please Him. To be refashioned, as it were, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. To be made like Him again. For you see, that's the end game of God. God's end game for you is conformity to Jesus Christ. And He's doing it today. From one degree of glory to the next, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3. As we gaze upon the cross, we see the Lamb of God slain for sinners. We're transformed, renewed, made whole. Full humanity restored in the second Adam. Free to live. Free to laugh. Free to enjoy God. To walk in His commandments. You see, no matter how extravagant the profession, if they don't keep and strive and obey the Word of God, they are frauds and self-deceived charlatans. Just as your wife knows that you love her, not because of the nice words that you speak to her. That's a part of it. Let's not minimize words. Words are very important to our wives. But they know truly that we love them, men, when we lay down our lives for our wives. We put their interests before our own. I don't do it very well. So I tremble even to say it. when I say it in the one who is my righteousness, Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, true knowledge of God has moral implications. The cross of Christ is not a license to sin. Grace is not cheap. Costly grace procured not only our justification, but our sanctification as well. We're going to see that when we get to book 3 in Calvin. The double benefit of grace. Right? You can't separate them. Two sides of the same coin. In union with Jesus Christ, those He justifies and imputes the very righteousness of His Son so they can stand liberated and free and clothed in Jesus Christ. He also sanctifies definitively by their status, but also progressively as He works to will within us what is good and pleasing in His sight. Right? Listen to Titus 2:12. It says it better than I can. The grace of God appeared. And where did it appear? It appeared in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You see, grace teaches us. It takes us by the hand. The loving acceptance that we have in the Father in Jesus Christ takes us by the hand. He says, I've justified you. I've declared you righteous. Now I'm going to make you righteous. The way you think, your affections, your loves, those things that you don't love, I'm going to change you in union with Jesus Christ. But you see, knowing God is not only evidenced in our desire to obey, it's knowing Him, or rather, it's also known by our maturing in His love. Look there at verse 5a. But, right, in contrast to the empty professions of knowing God, whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God is perfected. In him the love of God is perfected. There's some debate here about whose love John is speaking. Is it God's love for believers or the believer's love for God? There is ambiguity in the Greek text. We're not sure. So let me just say yes. It's both. For you see, it's only those who have been apprehended, corralled, conquered, mastered by the love of God in Jesus Christ who in turn will reciprocate that love. And He's going to go on to tell us that later. We love Him because He first loved us. Loving God is my delight. It's my joy. Sure, it's my duty. It is my duty. But in the gospel, duty becomes joy. Duty becomes delight. Duty becomes I'm able in Jesus Christ to do it. You see, we've been laid hold of by His love. And in turn, when we hear John 14:21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Yes, of course. That's the way I love God, by loving His commandments. You see, the law is no longer written on stone, but on the hearts. Listen to Romans 8:3 about our ability now in union with Jesus Christ, because we died in the first Adam at the cross of Jesus Christ. We were reckoned dead in the second Adam. When He died, I died. You died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And that's Paul's point here. Listen to what he says. Romans 8:3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, the exact representation of God and His purity and His holiness. But the law is weakened by our fallen flesh in the first Adam. But God, by sending His own Son, the second Adam, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that, here's the purpose clause in the Greek, listen, why did He send His Son? Why did he condemn sin in the Son of God's flesh? Why did he do that? What purpose does it serve? So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of the living God. That's why the Son of God's flesh was condemned. That you might obey the law of God in a new power, in a new reality, in the second Adam, with the ability to obey. Perfectly? No. Never in this life. That's why he's an advocate. That's why he lives in heaven. That's why he's the propitiation for our sins. That's why we're encouraged and exhorted to confess our sins. For he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we pursue him who pursued us even now in faith. And we fulfill the law's demands according to the Spirit. So our knowing God is evidenced not only by our desire to obey God, not only by our maturing love for God, but is also evidenced by our imitating Christ's walk. That's our third point, verses 5b through 6. Notice what he says here. Again, notice what John wants us to know. He wants us to know a lot of things, and he's very clear. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We Reformed folk get a little nervous when we start talking about imitating Jesus Christ, don't we? Let's just be honest. This way you nod your head in the sermon. Yes, we do. We do. Because surely Jesus is more than one to imitate. Jesus is the divine, unique, only begotten Son of God. Right? And his work, once for all, is unique and never to be repeated. But we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should not be uncomfortable with the language of Scripture. I thought to myself this week, if I ever come to a place in my reform paradigms where I'm uncomfortable or my theology won't allow me to say what the Bible says, you need a new minister. I need to chuck that theology and start over. If I cannot say what the Bible says, then I'm not saying what God says. And if I'm not saying what God says, I'm not worth anything. You see, I'm not saying that our walk and our obedience is the foundation of our acceptance with God. I'm not saying that. But I am saying what God says, and that is to imitate Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Means simply this, that those who profess to know Christ and abide in him will walk in the same way in which he walked. And how did he walk? He walked in obedience to God's commands. Listen to his description of his own ministry, Jesus in Matthew 5:17. I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He delighted in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditated day and night. And because the second Adam, fulfilled the law, we now are credited with that very righteousness, that active obedience of Christ is now our very righteousness in his sight. And likewise, we who now abide and remain in that living union with him will also delight in his commandments. Just as a branch is grafted onto a tree and becomes part of that tree bearing fruit, so also those who are united to Christ possess the life of Christ and are being transformed into his likeness. You see, our walk through the wilderness of this present evil age will have some resemblance to his. You see, that's what John's trying to do. He's trying to remind us that these tests that he's given us, these tests serve to expose false belief, the faith of demons who know God, and know God is one, they know him as Trinity, and yet they don't have saving faith. And John is writing to expose false belief And at the same time, he juxtaposes that with assurance. He's writing to assure those who are believing. Those who are walking in the commandments of God. Those who know Jesus Christ incarnate. Those who love the brothers. We're going to see next week, that's the third test he's going to give us. Do you love the brothers? It's not enough to talk. He's already said, if we're just mere talkers, we're liars. And the truth is not in us. But do we love them concretely, practically, on the ground, not theoretically? So let me conclude with this. You're saying this morning, Dennis, I do believe and rest upon Christ alone for my acceptance with God. And you're saying to yourself right now in that pew, you're saying, I'm struggling to obey. You know what? Good. That's good. Keep struggling. I'm struggling with you. Right? I'm struggling with you, but you got to press on in Him. Who makes you more than a conqueror in Him. You're not condemned. You're no longer under the law as a merit of justification. You're not. You're dead to the law in that regard. The law can't speak to you now in that regard. And now it's your guide. Now you have the gospel that empowers the locomotive on the rails. You might think of it that way. I've heard of that illustration where the law functions as the rails of a train. The Christian bears the locomotive. The law comes and it's dead. It can't move. But the resurrected Christ empowers the locomotive now to run along those rails. To run in obedience to the one who was raised again from the dead for them. You see, it's out of our union in Christ the Christian life flows. That's why Jesus says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father, we come before you as a poor and helpless congregation who's prone to wander, prone to leave the God we sing about and confess. Lord, we are inept and we do not pursue you as you have pursued us. And we would pray once again that the gospel would capture our hearts, would enrapture us in the reality of what Christ has done for us. And that reality would be more than just cognition and mental assent, but it would be trust, fiduciary in that sense, Lord, that we be willing to do and to obey, not to earn your favor, but because we have your favor in Jesus Christ, that we're those renewed and given life, those who participate in the new creation, who are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Help us, Father. Help us in our struggle. Thank you that you give us bread and wine in this wilderness. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the righteous advocate that lives in heaven. Now, pleading and praying and interceding even for us, even now, in our justification. So, Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We pray and we would ask your blessing now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn.